Well, good morning, everybody. I like that. How are you all doing? I'm good. Thanks for asking. Well, this morning, as we continue to look at some of the parables of Jesus, we come to a parable that's only found in the Gospel of Matthew. A parable about the importance of forgiving others as the people of God. This parable does not only take a story form of something from our everyday lives to relate to the kingdom of God, but it takes a story that is actually from our everyday lives. That is, while we can understand something of seeds and fields and learn something about the kingdom of God from them, as we have for the past several weeks, this morning we come to a story just like a story we could actually tell from our own lives. So let's begin by reading through our text together. In Matthew 18, verse 21, it says, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning that we could come together as brothers and sisters for the time of expressing our love and devotion to you through these songs, for remembering your love and devotion through communion, and now to coming to your word. I pray that as we come to the scriptures that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would allow us to hear and to receive, to understand the truth of your word. Father, would you help us as forgiven people to forgive? Would you just have your way with each and every one of us this morning? I thank you and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's getting closer and closer to the city, and he's been teaching his disciples more and more that he would suffer, die, and be raised on the third day. And he's been teaching them more and more what it means to live according to the kingdom of God. In the immediate context, Jesus has been teaching the disciples how to correct a brother or sister who has sinned against you. He explains in the paragraph right before what we read that if a brother or sister sins against you, first go and talk to that brother or sister, just the two of you. And if he or she listens, then you've been reconciled and all is well. If he or she refuses to listen, then Jesus explains to take two or three brothers and sisters with you. This is basically a way to communicate that this sin involves more than just the opinions of one person. There are others with the same experience. And if that doesn't work, Jesus explains that the matter should be brought before the whole community of believers. These three steps that Jesus gives here are relating to the unrepentant believer, the one who refuses to recognize that in some way he or she has sinned and therefore refuses to turn away from those sins. Right after Jesus teaches about correction in this way to the believer who refuses to repent, Peter asks a question that doesn't deal with the unrepentant believer that Jesus has just addressed, but with the repentant believer. That is, with the one who expresses sorrow, with the believer who repents and asks for forgiveness for his or her sins. And so Peter asks, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive him or her? Peter continues to suggest an answer to his own question, an answer of 7 times. Now, 7 times can at first glance seem like an arbitrary, maybe a random number for Peter to say here. And it can seem like Peter is trying to put a limit on forgiveness, which in a sense he is trying to do, but not to the extent that we can often imagine. For 7 is a gracious number. 7 is the number used to describe perfection and completion. And in essence, Peter asks if his forgiveness for his fellow believers must be complete. 7 is also a lot. Has anyone ever sinned against you in any way and come and asked for forgiveness? Yeah, we all have. But how about a second time for the same sin? How about a third? From experience, we know that every time a person needs to come back and ask for forgiveness for the same thing, it becomes harder and harder to actually give them that forgiveness. It becomes difficult for us to believe when we get to the third and the fourth and the fifth and so on, that that person is actually genuine in their apology. And we may even wonder if they actually care about us at all if they keep doing this thing. And so Peter actually sets the bar high by expecting that us to forgive 7 times. In fact, Jewish rabbis at the time taught that you must forgive a person 3 times for committing the same offense. And I think that's about all that the average person can handle. But Peter does not set the bar anywhere near as high as where Jesus sets it. Jesus says, not 7 times, but I tell you 77 times. Some of you may have translations that read 70 times 7. And if you're wondering which one is a correct translation, then you've missed the point already. For Jesus is not saying 77 times, nor is he saying 490 times. But Jesus is saying you better not even think about counting how many times you must forgive that person. Jesus uses numbers so high that we would be required to keep a written record of the wrongs in order to know what number this is, in order to keep count of our forgiveness. For without the time and the date of each instance of forgiving written down, we will be unable to remember if this is the 77th time we have forgiven so-and-so for such-and-such. And it would also be awfully difficult for us to argue that we've actually shown forgiveness at all if we're writing down when we showed that person forgiveness for that offense. In essence, Jesus is saying there is no limit to forgiveness. Now allow me to address some of the questions that may raise in our everyday lives, though. We may wonder if forgiveness is limitless, what will stop others from walking all over us? Does unlimited forgiveness mean that we must be spineless in our lives? And are we not enabling a person to get away with what they have done if we simply forgive? Doesn't that simply enable them to continue in their hurtful and destructive ways if we simply forgive? And those are good questions, and there are no easy answers to those questions. And that's why Peter asks the question. That's why Jesus teaches about it and gives us this parable. Jesus wouldn't have bothered if it was plain and simple and easy. And I'm certain he had in mind all those times when forgiveness is difficult in our lives, where we wonder if we're letting the person off the hook by simply forgiving. And so as we think about forgiveness and practice it in our lives, it will require us seeking God and his wisdom to walk the line between forgiving and enabling. To find the place where forgiveness is not cheaply given, yet we're not holding a grudge, where we're not forcing a person to prove to us that they're actually sorry. To find the way for forgiveness to be not simply sweeping the matter under the rug, but where we actually forgive, meaning we treat the person as if he or she had never done that offense against us. It's a difficult balance to find that line. And in this, we remember that one of the final prayers that Jesus prayed, hanging on the cross, was, "Father, forgive them." And we can wonder the same questions. Did Jesus enable them to sin? Did he simply sweep their sins under the rug? Was Jesus' forgiveness too cheap from the cross? But we know that Jesus is our perfect example. And it's important for us to keep his forgiveness for his murderers who conspired against him in our minds as we consider how we are to forgive in our lives. And so from here, Jesus gives a very simple but profound parable to explain and expand on his answer. This parable can be broken down into three scenes, and so we'll look at each scene one at a time. Let's reread the first scene beginning in verse 23. It says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt." So Jesus explains that there was a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. He begins the process and he summons a particular servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is the largest unit of money in first century Israel. It's believed that a talent was worth 15 years of labor for the average laborer, which meant that most laborers would not earn more than 2 talents in their entire lifetime. 10,000 is also the highest number used in Greek calculations, which happens to also be in the plural form in the Greek. This Greek word for 10,000 is actually where we get the English word myriad from, which means countless. All of this together means that the number that Jesus uses in this parable for this servant's debt it cannot be calculated. A number of commentators explain that the modern equivalent for Jesus' statement is the word zillions. The debt is enormous and cannot even be imagined. So the servant cannot pay this enormous debt of zillions, and the king orders him to be sold into slavery, along with his wife, his children, and all of his possessions. This was a standard practice in the first century. They wouldn't have been able to make anything close to the amount owed, for it's impossible for this man to repay his debt. But it would at least make some payment to the king and make an example. And it's shocking to us that a man's wife and children would be punished for the decisions of this man. But we know all too well the way that one's decisions affect one's family. It's also a hint to us that Jesus has in mind a Gentile king, for Jewish law did not allow for this procedure of selling one's wife and children. This makes the mercy of the king even more shocking to the Jewish audience circled around Jesus. And so the servant falls on his knees before the king and he pleads with him, "Please have patience with me, and I will pay you back everything. Just give me more time." The man essentially asks for a reprieve. He will pay the debt, but he needs some time to get the money, which we know is actually impossible, though. There's no way that this servant can get that much money in any amount of time. I don't even know how he managed to accumulate that much debt in such a short amount of time. He must have gotten his MDiv also. Now, don't let the next action of the scene, though. That was a joke. You were allowed to laugh. But don't let the next action of the scene be spoiled by the reality that we've all read this story before, that we've already read it twice this morning. For at this point in the story, we expect one of perhaps two things. One, perhaps the king would say in a loud, booming voice, "No, take him away from me." Or perhaps the king would say, okay, you have until Friday at 8. At which point he's going to send a couple of guys to rough him up and get the money from him. But no, the king doesn't say either. The king does not grant a reprieve. He does not give him more time. Instead, he completely forgives the debt. The text tells us he does so out of pity for the slave. He is moved with compassion. He feels for the slave as he begs for more time and completely releases him from the debt. Such generosity is unimaginable. We would consider it gracious if this king were to cut this debt in half. For the king to recognize that the hole was too deep for the man to dig himself out of, and just to forgive part of the debt. Or for the king to say, well, give me what you have now, and we'll work out a payment plan for the rest of it. There are a variety of incredibly generous options for this king to take, but the king takes the most unimaginably gracious one. He considers the debt of zillions paid off. This leads us to scene 2, which begins in verse 28. It says, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. In this second scene, the man goes out from receiving this tremendous grace and mercy, and he comes across a fellow servant who owes him some money. The price is 100 denarii, a small debt that would be easy to repay, that is at least 6,000 times smaller than the debt that the first slave has just been forgiven. Now, had the first servant been granted more time and not forgiven of his debt by the king, we would expect behavior like we see here in scene 2. We would expect for him to round up everyone who owes him 20 bucks and to get that person to pay him back. But that the slave has just been forgiven such a great debt and chokes the first person he sees that owes him some money is shocking. Despite the tremendous grace that the servant has received, he is quick to be violent and to demand to be repaid. So the second servant does the exact same thing as the first servant did. He does it now before the first servant, as the first servant did before the king. He falls on his knees saying, please have patience with me and I will pay you. He uses the exact same words to describe both scenes, which shows the complete reversal that happens here. The subordinate who received grace is now in a place of authority before a subordinate. But while in the first instance the king showed tremendous grace and mercy, forgave the enormous debt, now that same individual who experienced such profound grace shows no mercy. It's the one who owes him only a small debt. And the worst part is, mercy, grace, and forgiveness aside, he does not even grant the man a reprieve. For this man would have been able to come up with a debt this size by Friday at 8. But the first slave insists on his rights. He has the right to have this fellow servant thrown in prison, as he does, until the debt would be paid, which was done so that the family was forced to gather up the money to get the person released. But this first servant insists on his rights and throws him in jail. This may remind you of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus teaches us to go the extra mile, to give your cloak with your coat, to turn the other cheek. Jesus teaches us not to demand our rights. But here we see this servant demand his rights. He insists, and we see how it plays out. Well, in the first scene, the king did the most unimaginably gracious thing. Here, the forgiven man does the most unimaginably ruthless and hard-hearted of things. For all the options before him, showing grace and mercy, forgiving the debt, or giving the man more time to pay back the debt. Even just asking the man to empty out his wallet, or his coin purse, I guess. But the forgiven man throws this second man into jail until his debts could be paid. It's shocking, and it catches the attention of others, which we see in scene 3, which begins in verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. If we thought that these first two scenes played out in private, we've been mistaken, because there are fellow slaves who have witnessed and are now greatly distressed. They are troubled by what has just happened. They're outsiders to the situation, but they know better than the one who's been forgiven. So they go to the king and they report all that has taken place, and the king quickly summons the first servant back, presumably to the setting in which the first scene occurred. And the king declares, "You wicked slave," and continues to recount the first scene and questions the servant on why the second scene played out in the way it did, in light of what we saw in the first scene. This is interesting, because if it had not been for the first scene, for that tremendous grace, then there would be no problem with the second scene. It is entirely appropriate for the creditor to throw the debtor in prison to get payment for that debt. But because of the tremendous grace in that first scene, the king expects this servant to show some himself and to forgive others now. The judgment of this servant as wicked is important, because we long to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But this one has been judged wicked. He has not done well with what he has received from God. Notice that the slave does not speak again in the text. He is silent. He cannot plea again. He cannot beg again. The judgment has been made. For when we are shown tremendous grace and we abuse it, there's nothing left for us to say. There's no way for us to defend ourselves. No way we could ask for more after we've already been given more than enough. And in anger, the king hands him over to be tortured until his debt could be paid. Notice that the punishment has gotten worse. The servant was going to be sold into slavery so that some of the debt could be paid. But now he's being tortured until a debt that neither he nor his family could ever pay. And with this, Jesus gives a final word in verse 35. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This chapter ends with this final warning from Jesus. This warning that tells us that the Heavenly Father will do the same to anyone who does not forgive his or her brother or sister from his or her heart. In this warning, Jesus makes clear that this parable is not about any king, but it's about the King. And Jesus pretty much drops the mic at that point, and he leaves us sitting with this story. And so, sitting with this story, we go back to scene 1. And we consider the ways in which we're the first servant. We consider the unimaginable graciousness that God has shown to us, the extravagant mercy. For we dug a deep, dark hole, and we owed a debt that we could not pay, the debt of our sins. I don't know how we managed to accumulate a debt that can be described by zillions, but if we're honest, our sins are more likely described by a few zillions. For we did not only sin against God, but we were God's very enemies. Whether we were openly and vocally hostile to God or not, we were against God. We were against what God was up to in the world, against his efforts to redeem and restore creation. And becoming aware of that sin, we may think that we needed more time and plead with God to give us a chance to make it up. And God would be generous to say yes. He would be generous to allow for us to spend the rest of our lives trying to make up for all of our sins. But God is even more generous than that. God completely wipes our debt. It's paid for. It's paid in full. We have received grace and mercy from the King that is even greater than the mercy shown by this parable's King. And in that, we rejoice. We celebrate. We've sung about it this morning. We express our gratitude. But this parable makes us aware that God wants more than for us to sing and shout, that God expects more than a yippee and a skip from us. But rather, God expects the forgiven to forgive. And that brings us to scene two. That brings us to consider whether we have been ungracious to those who owe us something. Whether we've insisted on our rights with others, whether we've held a grudge or allowed for bitterness to take root in our hearts in any way. Have we, the immensely forgiven, failed to show forgiveness to others? If God has forgiven us of zillions, who are we not to forgive someone who owes us 20 bucks? If God has forgiven us so immensely and immeasurably, how could we not forgive our brothers and sisters for the comparably minor infractions that come in this life? And as we consider those instances where we have failed to forgive, that brings us to scene three. And the comparison between our lives and the parable becomes increasingly uncomfortable. For we are confronted with the truth that if we continue to insist on our rights and continue to not show forgiveness to some, then God has every right to insist on His rights. Which means if God were to insist on His rights, then we could not exist in relationship with God. For we cannot pay off our sins to exist in relationship with God, not even in 1,000 lifetimes. I've tried to create space for us to be uncomfortable, because I think Jesus intended that through this parable. For us to realize the weight that Jesus puts on forgiven people being unforgiving. Not because I want to scare us in any way, but I want us to feel the weight that Jesus places on the forgiven, not forgiving. And with that, as we feel that, thankfully there are parts of this parable that don't translate. Especially if we take the final scene to mean that our forgiveness will be removed, that we'll not be forgiven if we're unforgiving. For God is even more gracious than this king's parable, than this parable's king. For God will forgive us even of those times when we've been unforgiving. But in that process, we need to forgive those that we've refused to forgive. Rather, the purpose of this parable is that as a community, we need to be practicing forgiveness. Ultimately, we need to be displaying to others those things that we have received. The golden rule, which also comes from the Sermon on the Mount, is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But Jesus teaches a deeper rule in this parable that I like to think of as the platinum rule. And that is, do unto others as God has done unto you. As followers of Christ, we have received tremendous blessings, incredible forgiveness, amazing grace and mercy, and so many other things. While in this parable, it was shocking that the king would forgive such an enormous debt when a servant asks for more time, we know that we have lived that we have been forgiven at least that much by the King of Kings. The idea here is not that we would then pay it forward. Rather, the idea is being it from here forward. We should not simply pay forward grace because we have received grace. Rather, the point is that we would be gracious in everything we do. Not that we would simply forgive, but that we would be forgiving. That is, these are not actions for us to do from time to time, but that these are things that must describe and qualify the very lives that we live. If we were to follow the golden rule, our lives would be completely different. If we only treated others the way that we desire to be treated, I don't know how much that would benefit others. They may simply think of us as nice people if we did that. I don't know how much it would change their lives, but it would definitely benefit our lives. But this is even truer of the platinum rule. I would argue that not only would our lives be completely different, but the world would be completely different, starting right here in Northridge, if we would do unto others as God has done unto us. That would impact and touch not only our lives, but countless lives, everyone that we've encountered. So this morning, I want to invite us to spend some time considering our relationships with others. There's a very serious warning here about not treating others in the way that God has treated us. And so we must pause and consider whether we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us in any way. We should make efforts this week to seek out those people and seek reconciliation, to show them the grace and the love, the same grace and love that we've received from God. When we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that Jesus calls us salt and light. And the way that describes us as a distinction in the world. I believe the most fundamental distinction is made when we follow the platinum rule. When we treat other people the way that God has treated us. When we strive each and every day, making every effort to show the same love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, and so on that God has shown to us. Consider how you can do that this week. How can you do unto others as God has done unto you? Who is God calling you to start with this week? And so let us do so as a community, together striving to be all these beautiful things that God has blessed us with. And let us do so to each and every person we encounter today and the days ahead, seeking to do unto them as God has done unto us. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your tremendous grace and mercy. Father, the grace and mercy that we did not deserve. Father, for we did not even deserve more time. We did not even deserve an opportunity to try to work off the debt that we made for ourselves. But Father, you went unimaginably farther than that. Graciously have forgiven us. Jesus paid the debt in full for our sins. Father, we thank you that we have been forgiven, that we are now forgiven people. And as the tremendously forgiven, Father, I pray that you would help us to forgive others, that we would not hold grudges, that we would not grow bitter, that we would not look to get even. Within all times and places, we would seek out how we can do unto others as you've done to us, how we can show the same grace, mercy, and love. Father, would you continue to form and shape us so that that would be true of our lives, so that forgiveness and grace and love would not be things we do and show from time to time, but descriptions of who we are. Father, would you continue to work that in our lives? And as you do so, would you show us today, show us this week, who you've placed in our lives that we can do unto them as you have done unto us. Father, I just thank you again for your goodness and that you are working in our hearts and lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and sing?